Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, once again this week. Last week we made it through the first verse of the book. If we go one verse at a time, it will be a long study indeed. Romans is first among the epistles, just as Isaiah is first among the prophets. And God put both of these books first in their respective parts of the Scripture because both of these books, the Gospel according to Isaiah and the Gospel according to Paul, are just that. They are very gospel-centered books, very Christ-centered books. Many Christians get the idea that the Gospel is just the good news about how we have forgiveness of sins. Of course, the Gospel is the good news about how we have forgiveness of sins. But it is not just the good news about forgiveness of sins. The gospel is the good news about the salvation of God in general. Not just personal salvation, but the salvation of the entire creation that has been subject to the curse because of the sin of mankind. The gospel is the good news of God, the good news of God's victory, the good news of God's righteousness, the good news of God's kingdom, the good news of God's, yes, forgiveness of sinners. All of this is contained in the gospel, and so the gospels are not the ABCs of the Christian religion. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian faith, and the gospel is where we begin in the Christian life. The gospel is how we continue in the Christian life, and the gospel is how we finish well in the Christian life. We'll see that as we go through Paul's letter to the Romans. And as we've been looking into the first seven verses here, which is the greeting, the largest of Paul's greetings in any of his letters, where he expands upon a lot of doctrine that is going to be unfolded throughout the rest of this longest of his letters. That as we've been looking into it, we've been looking at the subject of identity, because that's really what a greeting is all about. It's about identifying who the author is and who the recipients are. And so as Paul identifies himself, he finds that he's not really interested in talking about himself, but instead that Paul's identity is wrapped up in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of God, but the gospel of God is about Jesus. And so, as Paul introduces himself and identifies himself, he identifies himself in relationship to God, to God's gospel, and most particularly, to God's Son, Jesus. That's why this greeting is such a Christ-centered, gospel-saturated salutation, because Paul, his whole person, his whole identity, is wrapped up in his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read those verses once again as we refresh our minds and review what we learned last week concerning Paul's identity and prepare to then move on to what is really important in Paul's identity, and that is the identity of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful letter introduction? As we looked into Paul's identity last week, we looked into verse 1 where he was identified as a servant, that is, a slave of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one who has bought him, who has redeemed him from his sin, who has given him new life, and therefore he belongs, body, soul, spirit, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ owns him as Lord and Master, and he owes all of his obedience, all of his life and service to Christ Jesus. He is a doulos, a servant or slave of Christ Jesus. We looked into the Old Testament background of that phrase. the title of honor that it was to be a Eved Yahweh, a servant of the Lord in the Old Testament, like Abraham, David, Isaiah, and all the other prophets. We also looked into the cultural background of that word and how the slaves of the Roman Empire were a low class, and yet some dignity of their master was bestowed upon them, and so that those who were slaves of the Caesar took pride in that title, because even though they were lowly slaves, the dignity of their master was conferred on them to a degree. And so how much greater for us to have this lowly position before God, and yet this is an exalted position before man, because we are servants of the Most High God. Paul not only identified himself as a doulos of Christ Jesus, but he also identified himself as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. The office of apostle was the position of first authority, the prime position of authority in the Church of Jesus Christ. You did not appoint yourself to apostleship, but you were called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who chose the apostles, and he chose Paul to be an apostle. You can read about his calling in the book of Acts, also as Paul relates it in his letter to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1. But we live in a time where many Americans who think of themselves as Christians, they chafe against the Apostle Paul. They think of many of the things that Paul wrote and Paul's personality, and they don't like Paul. They say, I like Jesus, but I don't really like Paul. Well, if you don't like Paul, then you don't like the apostle that Jesus Christ himself chose in order to write the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullest form here in his letter to the Romans, as well as the other 12 letters that Paul wrote, and also the fact that Paul is the prime figure in the history of the church that Jesus Christ commissioned Luke to write. And so if you chafe against Paul, you're really chafing against the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who called and commissioned and who gave Paul his message, the one who inspired the Apostle Paul's writings. Not liking Paul's message is not liking Jesus' message, for they are one and the same. Paul is called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And then down in verse 5, where we tried to get to last time, he brings up the grace and apostleship again that he has received through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this apostleship has the purpose there in verse 5 of bringing about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time talking about that phrase, the obedience of faith. What an interesting way that Paul describes his commission, his responsibility from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did God send the apostles? Well, he sent the apostles to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Turn with me to Peter's letter, 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to see how Paul and Peter are both emphasizing the relationship between obedience and faith. Sometimes we like to contrast faith and works. We think of obedience as a work, and therefore we would think that faith and obedience are in contrast with one another when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the commission of the apostles. But here Paul links obedience and faith together as he describes what God has sent him to do in proclaiming Christ among the nations. We find this link also throughout the book of Acts, throughout the rest of Romans, throughout the book of Hebrews, and here also in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, once again, looking at the greeting, the opening of Peter's first letter, as we were just in the opening and greeting of Paul's letter to the Romans, Peter starts off this way. He says that he is writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion in all of these different regions in Asia Minor, according, that is, they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Paul and Peter are both not shy about putting the doctrine of election and the divine calling of God right there front and center when they start off their letter. This is not a hidden doctrine, but this is something that they boldly announce. The foreknowledge of God the Father and his election. But notice what comes next. In the sanctification of the Spirit, so we got the Father, the Spirit, and then for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. God is choosing people out of the world to to belong to himself, he sprinkles them with the blood of Jesus Christ, and that he sanctifies them by the Spirit, and his purpose for their life is a life of obedience. So we are saved not by our works, we are saved by grace, but we are saved unto, we are saved for a life of obedience. And this is what faith produces. This is what faith works. Faith does produce works. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Here, a little bit later in Peter's letter, he writes that we have purified our souls by our obedience to the truth. Our souls have been purified, and we would think, well, by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we would fill in the blank if we left this verse blank. Your souls have been purified by faith in the grace of God manifested at the cross. But as true as that statement is, that's not how Peter says it here. Peter says, you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. The scriptures here and in other places that I can show you identify obedience to the truth with saving faith. There are two ways of saying the same thing. When you believe the gospel, you are obeying the gospel. In fact, that phrase appears in the New Testament that those who are rejecting Christ, they are not obeying the gospel. Because faith and obedience are linked. Think about it this way. When you're a child, your parents tell you, you know, the best way to do this is this way, not this way that you're doing it. So I'm going to correct you and tell you that you should do it this way. Now, if the child believes what mom and dad has just said, well, then the child is going to obey the instruction that has just been recommended to them. But if the child says, what do they know? I think I'm smarter than mom and dad, and I think the way that I'm doing it is just fine. I don't have to do it the way that they told me to do it. You see how obedience and faith are linked together. If you believe, then you will obey. And if you disbelieve, you will disobey. That's what Peter's talking about. That's what Paul is talking about when he says that he is sent out into the world to preach Christ in order to bring about the obedience of faith. That when you believe, it produces this obedience to God. Look also at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. Here you see all of Scripture, how each word in Romans has the weight of Scripture down upon it, like this inverted pyramid, as the quote from Barnhouse said. So we're going and seeing how this obedience of faith, this phrase, is filled up by the preaching of the gospel in all other places, and taking 1 Peter as our example here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, Peter says, "It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not believe the gospel of God?" But he doesn't say believe. He says obey. For those who do not obey the gospel. So when we go out and preach Christ, you can say that we are calling people to obey the gospel. And that would be just as true as saying that we're going out to call people to believe in the gospel. We're calling people to the obedience of faith. That's what is the apostolic commission that is then carried on by the saints who preach the same message that the apostles preached. Let's take another example in the book of Hebrews, because I haven't hammered this home enough. Some of you aren't yet convinced, I can tell. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. God says the same thing over and over again in different places, in different ways, so that we can hear what he has to say. Sometimes if you just say something once, it's open to being misunderstood. There's a lot of possibility for misunderstanding. But when God says the same thing in lots of different ways and lots of different contexts, then there's no excuse for misunderstanding. We should be able to say, okay, I get it. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe him. But it doesn't say believe. It says obey. To all who obey him. He is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obedience is a very significant term in relationship to our salvation. If you are not obedient to the truth, you are not saved. And the truth is the gospel message. The truth of God is who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ has done. Now, if you say you believe it, but then it doesn't affect your actions and your life, you have denied in your life and in your practice what you have professed in your words. We are not saved by a profession of faith. We are saved by faith. We are not saved by a profession of faith. We are saved by faith. And faith and obedience are inseparable. They're inseparable. I'd like you to also look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. Here's the great hall of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. While not a strict definition for faith, it is a working definition, and it's the closest thing we have in Scripture to a definition of what is faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And notice verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. The obedience of faith was at work in Abraham. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. It was by faith that he went to live in the land of promise. God gave Abraham a promise. And the command to go out from his own country to a country that God was going to show him was a command that was dependent upon the promise. If Abraham believed the promise, then he would obey the command. But if Abraham didn't believe God's promise, he would have stayed put. It was the obedience of faith manifest in Abraham that caused him to obey the call to leave his country and go out to his inheritance. In the same way, the promise of God that is given to us through the gospel, when it is believed, it causes us to go out from the world and to live holy, sanctified lives in Jesus Christ. Because that is the gospel call. That is the obedience of faith. Look at verse 6 also in this context. A well-known verse for many of us. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You can't obey God without faith. You're not going to please God without obedience. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. So if Abraham knew that God would reward him when he sought Him, when he believed the promise and obeyed the commandment, his faith was at work. His faith produced obedience. Well, I think that is probably sufficient. I think I could make my case about 20 more times here because that's what God does in Scripture. I've got a lot more verses written down. But that'll suffice for this morning because we've got a lot of other good stuff here in Romans chapter 1 that I want us to see. So come back to Romans chapter 1, verse 5. So Paul is receiving the grace of apostleship. That would be another way of translating. Grace and apostleship here are united. And this is the gift of grace, like a spiritual gift. Grace and spiritual gifts often go together. And here the spiritual gift, the calling of God of apostleship, is linked with that word grace, to bring about the obedience of faith. And look, this obedience of faith is not for our sakes primarily, although we are greatly benefited by the obedience of faith, but the obedience of faith, first and foremost, is for His sake, for the sake of His name. As I mentioned in our opening to our worship this morning, this is what is unique about the Holy Scriptures. That God and His work does not exist primarily for our sake, but that God and His work is primarily for His sake. And the Apostle Paul, when he went out into the world, as much love and as much compassion that he had upon lost sinners and how he didn't want anyone to perish in their sins when the gospel of Jesus Christ was available for free to everyone, and he goes out for love of mankind, that was not his chief motivation. See, we can have more than one motivation in doing things. Paul's chief motivation in preaching the gospel was to honor and glorify the name of Jesus Christ because he loved Jesus Christ more than his own life. He loved Jesus Christ more than all the people in the world put together. Because this is what is right. This is what is true. That God is the source of all. He is high and above all. All things exist through Him. All things exist for Him. And the salvation of God, as wonderful as it is for me to be saved and not be going to hell, that's not really what this is all about. This is about glorifying the grace of God. This is about God showing His power to save. This is about God showing His goodness to even make His enemies into His friends by sacrificing His own Son. This is what honors and glorifies the name of God and makes His glory known for time and for all of the ages to come. That's what Paul had in mind when he went out and preached. That was his motivation. I'm doing this for the sake of His name among all the nations. God is real. God is real, and He deserves all of your love. He deserves all of your service. He is the one that gives us purpose, and our purpose is to make His name known, to make His name beautiful, to make His name great. That's why Paul was called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel. Now, let's move on then to our second part in our outline. We've looked at Paul's identity, and you see, Paul's identity is wrapped up in the gospel, and the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. So that's why verses 2 through 4 are not about Paul, but it's about his Son. You see that at the end of verse 1, Paul says he's set apart for the gospel of God, and then this leads him into the diversion, so to speak, of verses 2 through 5. Where he's not talking about himself and his apostleship, but instead he's focused on the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel of God was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and it concerns his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is my favorite part of this opening seven verses, and this is where we're going to camp the longest as we look at it, because this is about Jesus. And here we have the identity of Jesus Christ. We have the most concentrated Christology that we're actually going to have in the whole letter. There's not a lot of Christology, that is the doctrine, the theology, the teaching concerning the person of Christ. Most of this letter is going to be about the work of Christ, about his work in justification and his work through the Holy Spirit in sanctification. But here, we have a direct focus on Christ's person, who he is in his humanity, who he is in his deity, who he is according to this age, and who he is according to the age that is to come. This is all about Jesus Christ. It forms the basis for everything that comes after it. Because if Jesus Christ is not who he is, then he couldn't do what he did, or what he does, and what he's doing. It's all based on who he is. And I love these condensed, powerful statements that we have, like in the beginning of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews does the same thing. He starts off with this intense focus on the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, as the radiance of God's glory. Well, Paul has his own way of describing the Son here. And as we look into the gospel of God and we see that it's all about Jesus Christ, one commentator, Barnhouse, who I really appreciate his works, he said there's seven things about the gospel in this opening greeting. Now, this morning, I'm just going to focus on the two biggies of the seven things that Paul points out about the gospel. But maybe as a homework assignment, if you're up for a challenge and you like hunting, you could see if you could figure out which seven things Barnhouse has in mind that we learn about the gospel from these first seven verses. But we're going to look at two. And that is that the gospel is concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to start with that one because that's the most important one. Now, verse 2 is actually where Paul starts with how God promised it beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. And Lord willing, if we have time this morning, we'll look at that. But I want to start with verse 3, that his Son was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That truth about Jesus Christ our Lord, let's take a look about that. It's all about Jesus. He starts off with his physical descent. It says that God's Son was descended from David according to the flesh. Literally, he was made of the seed of David. Now, I wish they had the word seed here instead of just he was descended from David, because the word seed is there in the Greek, and it's an important concept throughout the Scripture. Now, we just had a study a few weeks ago on the covenants of God, and we saw in the covenants of God how the seed is such an important component of those covenants of promise. Let's talk a little bit about those covenants of God, those covenants of promise, as a review. When we think about the five major covenants that are in the Bible, these are what form the framework for the Scripture. You can't understand the book of Romans if you don't understand the covenants of God, because it all flows out of, it's all built upon that foundation. The covenants are the framework of everything that is in the Scripture. And God starts off with his first covenant of promise with Noah, where God promises that he's not going to destroy sinful mankind, but instead he is going to renew the Edenic blessing when he tells mankind to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. This promise of God not to destroy mankind, but instead God's will for mankind to be blessed, even though we deserve destruction, demonstrated in the wrath of God during the flood. But that is the beginning of the covenant. And notice how it has to do with our offspring. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. How do we do that? Well, through offspring, through descendants, through seed. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant, where instead of the covenant being made with all of living beings on the earth, animals, human, instead God's covenant in the Abrahamic covenant focuses on one person who is going to become one nation. One person who becomes one nation. And it is through the seed of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, that God is going to bring blessing, like he promised to Noah, I'm going to bless you, I'm not going to destroy you, that it's through one particular man and his descendant, his seed, that God is going to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. So seed is an important idea in the covenants of promise from the very beginning with the Noahic and the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Mosaic covenant is a little bit less a covenant of promise. Well, there is promise there. God promises, if you obey me, I will bless you. Unfortunately, the people, being sinners, were not able to receive that blessing, and instead all they received from the Mosaic covenant was the curse. And that's why God then said, okay, I've demonstrated the sinfulness of sin. I've shown you that you cannot receive my blessing through obedience. So now it's time to move things forward, and I'm going to tell you that it's through the seed of David, through the descendant of David, that I am going to bring salvation to my people Israel. And the way that God does that through the seed of David is through the new covenant. So this descendant of Israel and the new covenant that is in his blood is how God is able to provide forgiveness of sins, create a new heart, cause a people who are able to walk in his ways and receive the blessing because of obedience through faith. Obedience through faith. That's what it's all about. So we've got the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the Yeshuaic covenant, which is named after Jesus in his Hebrew name, Yeshua. Those covenants of promise. And so Paul, here at the very beginning, when he starts to identify who Jesus Christ is, he says he's the seed of David. He was made of the seed of David. And he's drawing us back into the framework of the covenants of promise in the Scripture in order to identify the importance and the significance of Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ's identity is tied up with the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Scriptures that are built in the framework of the covenants of promise. Paul making specific reference here to the Davidic covenant. Now that's who Jesus Christ was according to the flesh. According to the flesh, he was descended, he was made from the seed of David. But that's not all there is to know about Jesus. The more significant fact about Jesus, not that being a descendant of David and fulfilling the Davidic covenant is insignificant, it's very significant, but even more significant than his fleshly historical descent is the appointment as the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. This is a very difficult and interesting phrase. This way that Paul describes Jesus Christ being, as it's translated in the ESV, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. There's a lot of different ways to translate this. There's a lot of different ways to understand it. And as I looked into it this week, I want to try to explain to you why I read it the way that I do and why I recommend it to you. And it's going to be a little different from the way the ESV has translated it. It's kind of an interpretive translation that we have here in the ESV. And I can forgive them for that because it is a difficult one and it's not easy to literally translate it and get the concepts across. But when it says that he was declared to be the Son of God, that word that is used there for declared is the Greek word horisthentos. It's used in other places in the New Testament. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. If I had unlimited time, I would show you those verses. And I encourage you, if you'd like to follow up on this study and bathe in this truth this week, write down Acts 10:42 and Acts 17:31 and do that on your own time. But in those verses, you see that this verb, horisthentos, it doesn't mean declared. Every other place this word is used, it is appointed. He has appointed the Son of God in power. Now, why do they translate it declared instead of appointed if the word means appointed and we can't find any uses in the Bible or outside of the Bible in this time period where the word means declared? It always means appointed. Well, the reason why the translators do this is because they don't want the reader to get a wrong idea about Jesus. If they said that he is appointed to be the Son of God, then people might get the idea, well, that means that he wasn't the Son of God until he was appointed to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul's not saying he wasn't the Son of God and then he became the Son of God when he rose from the dead. The Scripture makes it clear that he was the Son of God before he was raised from the dead. So what does Paul mean when he says he was appointed to be the Son of God by his resurrection according to the Spirit of holiness? Well, here's where it gets interesting. The Bible uses words and phrases in more than one way. And that's hard for us because we like to simplify things. We like to say, okay, the Bible's this big book. Let's shrink it down into bite-sized parts that we can understand, and let's just make it simple so that everybody can get their arms around it and eliminate all this confusion. But the Bible's not a simple book. It doesn't always use the same phrase, the same word, the same way. Now, we would like it if every time the Bible talked about the Son of God, it meant that he was eternally generated by the Father, that he has eternal deity, co-equal with God in glory and power, and he's worthy of worship. Now, sometimes that's what it means. Sometimes when the Bible says that he's the Son of God, it's talking about the eternal generation of Jesus Christ and his full deity with God the Father. But that's not what it always means. Sometimes the Son of God is a title that refers to the Messiah, God's King, whom he has appointed to be ruler on the earth. Come with me to Psalm 2. Back to the Old Testament book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 2 is one of the most important psalms. It's one of the ones that is quoted most in the preaching of the apostles. You see it in Paul's preaching. It was in our scripture reading earlier. The apostolic preaching of Jesus Christ was founded upon Psalm 2. And here in Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, the most significant verse, although the whole psalm is amazing, it's 12 short verses, but it's well worth any study and any memory that you do on any of these verses. But the main verse that is quoted is verse 7. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. We don't know who wrote this psalm, but we know who it's about. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today, I have begotten you." Now, there's a lot going on here. This is complex. The Psalms not only reference Jesus Christ, but they also reference Old Testament kings. And the Messianic Psalms are not just about the future Messiah, but they are also about the anointed of God, as the King of Israel was, the Christ, the anointed, in his own time, in his own way. And so here, Psalm 2 reveals to us the identity of the Old Testament anointed king as being a son of God. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord, Yahweh, with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That is a kiss of obedience, a kiss of humility, a kiss of submission, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Yahweh, Jehovah, God of Israel. God gave David kingship. He gave him authority. David defeated all of his enemies. It would have been smart for those enemies of David to not resist David, but to fall down and say, you are the one whom God has chosen. He's given the dominion and the authority to. We're not going to fight against you. You tell us what you want us to do, and we'll do it. You're in charge. That's what those old kings should have done. Most of them didn't. And therefore they were destroyed. His wrath may soon be kindled. So the Messiah was constituted, he was appointed as God's son when God revealed him to be his chosen king. And that's what happened when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. God had announced it, God had declared it, God had proven it, but Jesus Christ was not appointed to be the Son of God in power, that is the ruling king of Israel, until his resurrection, until he was glorified, until he was ascended. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just about the cross. As I've told you, the gospel of Jesus Christ is also about the resurrection. It's not just about forgiveness of sins, but it's also about the kingdom rule of God in Christ. And Christ was appointed as that kingdom ruler by his resurrection from the dead. Come back to Romans chapter 1. The Son of God, he was appointed the Son of God in power. Now, he already was the eternal Son before this, but he was appointed to the messianic position of Son of God in ruling authority when he was glorified through his resurrection and ascension. Doesn't mean he's not coming back. He is coming back to receive the kingdom and the authority that is his, that God has appointed him to. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, as the psalmist says in Psalm 110. The future coming of Christ, his future kingdom, is not being denied by this verse, but this verse is clearly stating that Jesus Christ has entered into his glory, that he has entered into his status as Lord and Christ by virtue of his resurrection. Now, there's another phrase that Paul puts in here that is also worth talking about, obviously, that he was declared or appointed, I would say, write a little note in there, say appointed, to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. What does that mean? What does it mean, according to the Spirit of holiness, that he was appointed to this powerful position as Messiah? In contrast to the flesh, we have the Spirit of holiness. Notice how there's that comparison and contrast set up in verse 3 and verse 4. He's descended from David according to the flesh, but he's the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, there's three ways that I'm going to put before you that you can understand this morning. The first way is that you could understand this as a reference to Christ's own Holy Spirit. That Jesus Christ, his Spirit, is a Spirit that is without sin. His Spirit is a Spirit of holiness. And a number of commentators do take it that way. Because nowhere else in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, identified by this phrase. When Paul writes the Spirit of holiness, he's using a unique phrase that is not found anywhere else in the Greek New Testament. Some people think, well, it's just another way of referring to the Holy Spirit. That here you've got God the Father, you've got Jesus Christ, and so this is a good place to put the Holy Spirit into this opening greeting, as you often find Trinitarian greetings. And that the Holy Spirit is often contrasted with the flesh as we continue throughout Paul's letter to the Romans. You've got the way of the flesh and you've got the way of the Holy Spirit, like he contrasted in Galatians chapter 5 also. But that's one way you can understand it, and that's the way the translators understand it, because they capitalized Spirit. According to the Spirit, capitalized, referring to the third person of the Trinity. But I don't think that's the best way to understand it. I don't think it's talking about Christ's own Spirit. I don't think it's talking in particular about the Holy Spirit. But instead, I think that when God uses a different phrase, he uses a different phrase for a reason. And we're not just supposed to say, oh, this is just an equivalent, and we're, you know, just change it to Holy Spirit. No, he says the Spirit of holiness in contrast to the flesh. And I'm going to try to show you what I think he means by that. I'm going to show you from the Scripture why I think this, but let me state my view first. I believe that when Paul refers to the Spirit of holiness, now the word "the" is actually not in the text. Doesn't mean you can't translate it that way. The Greek functions differently from the English. Sometimes you have the article, sometimes you don't have the article, the word "the." In this case, the word "the" is not there, so it could be the Holy Spirit, or it could be a Spirit of holiness, or Spirit of holiness in a generalized sense. I think that's the right way to understand it here, that here we're talking about the generalized Spirit, lowercase s, of holiness, which is the characteristic of the age to come, and which is embodied in the Holy Spirit. So while he's not specifically talking about the Holy Spirit here, it's not that it's unrelated to the Holy Spirit, but here he's specifically talking about the Spirit that all of us are participating in. It's the Spirit of the age to come. It's a Spirit of holiness. It's a Spirit that is not merely human, but instead, it does come from the Holy Spirit. Why do I think that it's talking about this Spirit of the future age rather than specifically referring to the person of the Holy Spirit? Well, in Paul's words here, you have that contrast set between the flesh and the Spirit. Who he is according to the flesh, and he's not talking about sinfulness here when he talks about flesh, because Jesus Christ was not sinful. But here, flesh just means according to a human nature, according to human descent, according to what we are in this age, in this time. And then the Spirit of holiness is a contrast to that, and it's who Jesus Christ is in light of the age that is to come. And there's this contrast throughout the Scripture where you've got the present age and the age to come. Now, in laying this out, let's take a look at some parallel passages. Now, the Davidic nature of Jesus Christ and his installment as the Son of God according to his resurrection and fulfillment of Psalm 2, you see that in Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, you see that in Paul's preaching in Acts chapter 13. But I want to go to some other places here where you see this flesh-spirit contrast in the New Testament. I think the most closest parallel is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. When we have a phrase that is difficult to understand, you want to look for close parallels. Now, different people are going to think different things are close parallels. But as I looked at it, I thought 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 was the closest parallel to what Paul is talking about here. It comes from the same author, and it has the same context. Look at 1 Timothy 3:16 with me. So here in 1 Timothy 3:16, he's giving a confession concerning the mystery of godliness. Another way is that this is a summary statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The mystery of godliness is how God is going to bring godliness to an ungodly world. And this is something that nobody could know or figure out if it wasn't revealed and made known in Christ through the Holy Scriptures. So this mystery of godliness, it's a great mystery, and the confession is summarized there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, in this poetic way. You see it's marked off from the prose paragraph into its own poetic lines. Paul may have written this, or he may be quoting from a well-known creed in the early church. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, Now, once again, the ESV is consistent in providing the same interpretive translation for vindicated by the Spirit as it does in Romans chapter 1 when it refers to according to the Spirit of holiness as interpreting that with a capital S, referring to the third person of the Trinity. But it doesn't have to be translated that way. It doesn't have to be read that way, and there are other translators that do it differently. Literally, it just says vindicated in spirit. The word, the article the is not there. And vindicated in spirit, I believe, is forming the same contrast that we have in Romans chapter 1, where you have, according to the flesh, he's the son of David, according to the spirit of holiness, or a spirit of holiness, or the generalized spirit of holiness, that he is the son of God. And the vindication of Jesus Christ, when did that happen? When was Jesus Christ vindicated? He was vindicated in spirit. Well, that happened when he was resurrected. That was his vindication. That was God showing, this is my son. The people asked for proof. They said, you say you're the Messiah. You say that you're the son of God. Prove it. He said, it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And then he will rise again. So the resurrection is the sign, it's the proof that God has given to all men that this is my Son. I am appointing him as the Lord and Christ by his resurrection, vindicated in spirit. Not according to the flesh, not just looking at somebody according to their human descent, according to what they are in this present age, but looking at them through the lens of the spirit world, through the lens of God's perspective. That's what Paul is talking about when he's contrasting flesh and spirit here in this credo and also in Romans chapter 1. Now, you might not be convinced of that, as the translators of the ESV are not convinced of that. Now let me try to show you some other examples. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 16 and 17. Now if you like the simple approach and you just want to say, you know, let's just translate it declared and let's just translate it the Holy Spirit, that's fine. I've got no problem with the doctrine that flows from that translation. But I think that here you see some nuances, you see some interesting things that you don't want to simplify, but you want to get the richness of God's word out of these texts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Very interesting verse here. From now on, therefore, Paul writes, we regard no one according to the flesh. Who was Jesus Christ according to the flesh? Well, he's the son of David. But we don't regard people according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, and all this is from God. You've got the present world, the present age, and that in this world, in this age, Jesus Christ had a high, exalted position being a descendant of David. But there were lots of descendants of David. Joseph was a descendant of David. But he was appointed to be the Son of God in reigning power at the right hand of God by his resurrection from the dead. This new age where God is making all things new. And how does this new age, how does this new creation, this new beginning start? It starts with the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection is the beginning of God making all things new. Behold, I'm making everything new. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Because a new world is coming. A new age has dawned. It's already begun in our hearts. That's what Paul's getting at here. That's the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection. The beginning of this new creation. We don't regard Christ according to the flesh. We regard him according to the Spirit. The spirit of holiness, the spirit of the age that is coming. The old has passed away, the new has come. So flesh, in Romans chapter 1, it refers to our mortal life received from our ancestors. It's weak. It's merely human. It's temporary. But when God talks about the Spirit, he's talking about the eternal life that is received from the regeneration. Eternal life received from the regeneration. You know what regeneration means? Making things new. Making things new. Another example, 1 Peter chapter 3. You got to see it. It's so good. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 is another one of these passages that is difficult. It's confusing. People look at this and say, well, what am I supposed to do with this put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit, and going and talking to the spirits in prison, and all this stuff? It's tough. But all this confusing, difficult stuff is right in the middle of the gospel. What is Peter talking about here in verses 18 through 22? What's this paragraph about? What's about how Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous? He's talking about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, which is exactly where Paul is going in his letter to the Romans, although Paul's going to deal with it in a lot more depth and detail. But that's what Peter's talking about. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order that he might bring us to God. That's the gospel. But notice what comes next. In this explanation of the gospel, Peter wants us to understand that Jesus was put to death in the flesh. This fleshly age, this temporary life, he was put to death, but he was made alive in spirit. So here, they do translate it lowercase s, made alive in the spirit. And that's how I think they should be translating the other spirits as well, that are talking about the same thing Peter's talking about. Flesh, spirit. Why is this one lowercase and the others are capitalized? If you're going to capitalize them all. But let's be consistent. In the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, I've done a sermon on this. You can look it up on the website on sermonaudio.com, and you can hear what the explanation is for how baptism saves us, a wonderful phrase that God put into Scripture there that causes preachers to pull their hair out, and how, you know, this Jesus and his spirit went to go preach to these spirits in prison, and all that. Very interesting. That's not our focus today. But instead, notice what comes next. That you are saved when you appeal to God for a good conscience. At the end of verse 21, you are saved as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See how the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central. It's the heart of the gospel right there. And Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The super exaltation of Jesus Christ is the identity of Christ. It's who he is. And that's what Paul is talking about there in Romans chapter 1. He's talking about the super exaltation of Christ, his exaltation in spirit, in contrast to being put to death in the flesh. I think when you compare Scripture with Scripture, it answers your questions and it gives you the interpretation. You just have to be careful not to oversimplify Scripture. Don't think that, well, every time he mentions the Son of God, it has to be referring to the same thing. The Son of God can be a messianic title. The Son of God can also be something that identifies Jesus Christ according to his own essence as eternal God. And they're both true. One doesn't negate the other. He was appointed Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. You don't understand Christ if you don't understand the resurrection. Christ's identity is unalterably linked to his resurrection. It is his vindication. It is his entrance into his position of power and authority. And that's why Peter said, "Therefore, let all Israel know that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." According to the flesh, very lowly. According to the Spirit, of holiness, exalted beyond measure.